This study tonight is going to delve into the concept and the theme of the prophetess. It's entitled, All Glorious Within. I emphasize the adverb within because the opposite of it is without. And the theme of glory is something that the church has all these 6,000 years aspired to obtain. In fact, we could reflect back to the Garden of Eden and examine the two trees that were created and installed therein. One tree, the Bible shows, extends to us everlasting life. You ever meet anybody that had everlasting life? Yes, we all enjoy everlasting life. This is our faith. But nobody can make that discernment by just looking at you. In fact, when you in your travels, you see people, you may be looking at people who tomorrow will embrace the gospel and have everlasting life. But they don't wear a sign. That glory is contained within. We get that from receiving the benefits of the tree of life. It's for the healing of the nations. It is designed to remove from us the inglorious prospects of sinful sickness and of death. It's impossible to look at somebody to discern whether they're about ready to die or not. But when you know that you have life everlasting, then you have internal glory. You have something that the world wants. America, in fact, the Gentiles, these 2,000 years, have solved a lot of the world's problems. But they haven't been able to solve this problem. Everybody still wants life. That was just one tree. The other tree was the tree of knowledge of good and evil. You likewise can't look at a person in their face and discern whether or not they're knowledgeable. But when the day comes whereby we are able to manifest our ability to discern between the good and the evil, then we will be glorious without. We will radiate. That's why the Bible says, rise and shine, for thy light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon thee. Let me refer you to Genesis chapter 3, verse 17 I'm reading. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree, of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake, and sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Adam failed to heed the Lord's commission, and he partook of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. That doesn't mean that the tree of knowledge of good and evil was a bad source for food. It was a source of food that would be eventually for our participation and our partaking. When the Lord created it, he did not want his creatures to follow the path that it would take them to the Father. They were opting for the school of hard knocks. That's the knowledge that they were to receive. And I tell you today, when you look death square in the face, you have seen a manifestation of the vestiges of Adam's mistake. It became inglorious. It became humiliating for man. But yet it's still quite quizzically, the Father spoke of a positive end result. For verse 22 of Genesis 3, he says, and the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now at least he put forth his hand, and take also of the tree of life, and eat, and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden, to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden a cherubims, and a flaming sword, which turned every way, to keep the way of the tree of life. Some people may be thinking, well, what does this have to do with the prophetess? Well, I'll give you an opportunity to uncover that as we advance in the study. But to show you the benefits of the tree, the Lord looked forward to the day when man would become like them, which means that we would be made partakers of the family of God. We would become brothers and sisters to Christ. We would receive His glory. We would begin to know and to teach. That's important. To know and to teach the qualities of goodness and the qualities of evil. We would discern that a lot of the things in life that we have presumed to be good are actually evil. A lot of things in life that we presume to be evil are actually good. My wife, Annette, often tells me how her mother, to the point she, some may have thought of, you know, delivering the point directly and forcefully, demanded upon her to remain a virgin until she was married. That reminds me of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. It wasn't that human sexuality was evil, but to prematurely partake of it yields devastating and evil results. Let us relate with that concept as we seek to understand what we are trying to uncover in this study. Suffice it to say that for us to become like God is for us to have glory without. What do I mean by glory? One of those words that we've borrowed from Scripture and we utter and re-utter till its meaning to us passes into oblivion. But glory simply means praise, honor, renown, according to Webster. Therefore, our glory is our light, the Lord, as He closed His work in prayer, asked Father to give the disciples indeed His glory. And this is what we are anticipating now. Let me take you to the book of John, and I want to delve into the story of the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. We're not going to do a thorough study on that topic. As I had mentioned, we're going to cover it during the course of this seminar. But for now, let us read John chapter 4, verses 10 through 14. Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, you missed it, didn't you? What did He say? A very important word. Let me finish reading and then we'll try to isolate it. If thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of Him and He would have given thee living water. The woman said unto Him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with. Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with. Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. For whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? And Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. This is the launch point text that commands of us several important dissections of understanding. We started by talking about the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And the Lord then told the Samaritan woman that she was ignorant. She needed knowledge. If thou knewest, she would have been able to receive everlasting life if she had the knowledge. It takes knowledge to discern the gift of God. You could see this around the world. People are critical of Jesus. People condemn His efforts and His work. People have a great deal of antagonism towards Him. I know it's inspired by the devil, but it's the path that we chose. We chose the path of knowledge of good and evil, and we haven't graduated to the level of the knowledge of good and evil yet. And this is why nobody in that day was seeking after Christ for the living water. They didn't know the gift of God. and they didn't know who it was that said, "Give me to drink." We have visited this study in the past, and we've focused on that point. It was Christ that spoke through Jesus and uttered those words through his lips. Yet Jesus was the gift of God. To him, everlasting life, you need to know the distinction between Jesus and Christ. But we're advancing beyond that elementary point, and we're delving even deeper. The woman at the well in a bout with a scholarship. That's quite impressive, even to the so-called Christians today. Asked a piercing question. She said, "Art thou greater than Jacob?" Now, Jacob drank of the water, and the implication is that it didn't assist him. She wanted to know his connection to Jacob. That brings me to make a connection with Isaiah 58. Because Isaiah 58 expresses to us Jacob's contribution to life everlasting. We've become advanced scholars now. We understand when the name Jacob is made reference to, is referring to the promise that was to descend through his lineage. Because Jacob was merely the recipient of the promise that was given to Abraham. We can touch on that as we advance, but for now let us read Isaiah 58, and we're going to examine portions of this chapter, verse 1, verse 3 through 8, and verse 13 and 14. "Cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgressions, and the house of Jacob their sins." How does that tie into the Edenic tree? How does that relate to the woman at the well? We're advancing forward in the progression of our knowledge now. But for Jacob to be commanded to lift up his voice like a trumpet and show the Lord's people their transgressions and the house of Jacob their sins, then he would have had to have mastered the benefits of the knowledge of good and evil. This is made evident because these are God's people. How is it that they could be God's people and yet be ignorant of their transgressions? Because they haven't come to learn to distinguish between good and evil. Jacob has to complete this assignment so that the promise that was made by the Lord in the beginning, we just read it, so that we can become like one of them. So that we could learn to discern between good and evil. Now, the commission is limited to the house of Jacob. Therefore, those people who come forward and embrace the trumpeting blast of Jacob are the ones that are going to fulfill the promise. They're the ones that are going to be graced as sons and daughters of God throughout eternity. We call those the disciples indeed. They're going to be the masters of the planet. They're going to be at one with the Lord. In fact, that was his prayer. If you refer back to John 17 as he closed his work. I said Isaiah 58, verse 1. I think I want to read verse 2 as well. "Yet they," you paying attention to the pronouns? Have you been careful to seize upon every word? "Jacob, lift up your voice like a trumpet." And let me just throw in here too, that this has to be the seventh trumpet. This has to be the trumpet that the ministry of which causes the smoke to ascend up to no other than the highest. And he casts the censer to earth. We say that it has to be based upon what we read here. This is a day of salvation that we have never before comprehended until now. "Yet they," who are the they? His people. There are a circle of people that the Lord calls his because they have the highest theology. But that theology only can benefit them if they continue on and graduate. It doesn't help for you to come tell me that you're finished with your junior year in college that you're working on your doctoral thesis to get your PhD, and you fail. Therefore, the Lord is pointing to the people of His church. And I dare say that Bashan Davidia represents these people. And if you want to expand it, Davidia, they are those who have garnered themselves together outside of the Seventh-day Adventist circle. Because the Seventh-day Adventist circle is mentioned in here. These are people that are trying to get the attention of the Seventh-day Adventists. There's a word that we're going to delve into that explains that, a simple word. The Lord in verse 2 of Isaiah 58 says, "Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as a nation that did righteousness, and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinance of justice, and they take delight in approaching to God." He's making the distinction between himself and God. He says, I don't know if you caught it, he says, "They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching to God," which goes to show you that they have forsaken the ordinance of God could only mean those mandates that Father commissioned Christ to utter through Jesus. It's called the testimony of Jesus. You read the three angels' message, you see that it's tied up in the third angel's message. They've forsaken the testimony of Jesus. It's not a delightful document to them. Yet they delight in approaching to God. How can you approach to the Father if you reject and completely deny the efficacy of His communion with you and His communication through Christ to you? And let's read Isaiah 58, verses 3 through 8. "Is it such a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush, and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast, an acceptable day to the Lord? Is it not the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and that ye break every yoke?" The Lord has given to you His frustrations, His mandate for these people. He continues, "Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out of thy house, the house of Jacob? When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh. Then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thy health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee, and the glory of the Lord shall be thy rearward." Oh, that's packed with new light. That's why we're revisiting this text. Because it shows you what their burden is. If we had read verse 4, it says, "Behold, ye fast for strife and debate, and to smite with the fist of wickedness. Ye shall not fast as ye do this day, to make your voice to be heard on high." They are seeking that their voice be heard on high. They're making their appeal to the mother church, the 16 million, to the fellowship of Seventh-day Adventists, the brethren in the church, to know, hey, we're pretty smart. Recognize our knowledge. Appreciate our understanding. What's the word? We want glory. Glory without. Davidians walk into a church, people run because they consider them inglorious. And this is their frustration. Therefore, they think that the answer to their frustrations is to fine-tune their debating skills. And therefore, the Sabbath school teacher gets the full thrust of their rancor and their frustration. They feel as if they can convert souls from escaping the slaughter if they hit them over the head with a hammer. But we see now, because they've rejected the orders of the Lord, that He is frustrating their every moment along the way. And He says, if you want glory, He says, my glory will be your reward. Oh, there shall be glory for me. You ever sing that song? This is what the Lord means. It says, then shall thy light break forth as the morning. So I want you to understand a couple points here. Your glory is the ability for your knowledge to be appreciated. For people to sit at your feet and to understand. That's all that the video wants. That's the promise. That's part of the promise. Then shall thy light break forth as the morning. That means that their glory is not going to be within. It's going to be without. And it also means, I need to reemphasize the point, it also means that their light is their knowledge of good and evil. The whole answer to the question uttered by the woman at the well, art thou greater than Jacob? Of course, the Lord was greater than Jacob. But it's only Jacob that takes the water from the well. We're seeing in this text the description of several clusters of people. You have Jacob, he sounds the trumpet. Therefore, he's the one that shows his people their transgressions and their sins. He is a singular man. If the woman at the well were to benefit from the everlasting life, it's appropriate that the Lord sat on the well without an instrument to draw water, because he has ordained Jacob to be his instrument. Let us read verse 13 and 14. Continuing forward, it says, if thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shall honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasures, nor speaking thine own words. We can even explore this text with greater meaning now. Because Seventh-day Adventists will say, well, we're straight with that. Bashan Davidians will say, we're on par with that criticism. Well, hold on now, because if you read it carefully, he tells you that your Sabbath observance, without recognizing it's declared by the Lord, is a vain thing. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, these are Sabbath keepers, those towards whom Jacob is to blast his trumpet, they're not keeping it correctly, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shall honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words. They're not speaking the testimony of Jesus. They're speaking their own concept of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was ordained by Christ in the Old Testament. You can't do him any honor by observing the Sabbath. You're criticizing the Sunday keepers. You're criticizing those who keep no day. You're criticizing the Islamic world. You're criticizing even the Jews. But you have no basis for criticism until you attach Christ and connect him to the Sabbath. In other words, you have to connect Christ to creation. You can't connect Jesus to creation. Jesus came 4,000 years after creation. Verse 14, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. The woman at the well is in tune with Isaiah here, because she wanted to know more about Jacob's connection to salvation. That understanding was not forthcoming until this hour, until the fountain of the Lord is open. But those of you who comply with this commission, this trumpet blast, this final warning, the Lord is going to cause them to ride upon the high places of the earth. Now, what does that mean, the high places of the earth? You ever ride upon the high places of the earth? That means that you're glorified. That the world sees and perceives you as being above them. The Lord's going to cause that. He's going to give you the benefits of his glory. That's what he prayed. As he closed his ministry 2,000 years, he prayed that Father would give to us the glory that he gave to him, him being Christ. But he says that your understanding of the heritage of Jacob will be a manifestation that you have come into compliance with these terms. This is why, no matter how hard they struggle and try, Bashan, any other Davidian group, as they study the rod message, has no ability to open up to you, Jacob, what they call typology. Jacob typology is really the heritage of Jacob. This is what our reward is going to be. What else is the heritage of Jacob other than explaining the meaning of Jacob's life to salvation? In fact, let's read about the heritage of Jacob. Jacob was able to exploit his father's infirmities so that his father endowed him with a blessing. And here's the blessing as it was uttered in Genesis chapter 27, verse 29. Let people serve thee. Take some time to resonate upon this utterance. I don't believe we serve any man. Well, Jacob was promised that people would serve him. This is his inheritance. This is his heritage. And since it has never been fulfilled until even this day, we know that this has to fall within the definition of the final trumpet, within the gospel that the house of Jacob is commissioned to mandate to the people of God. Let people serve thee and nations bow down to thee. Be Lord over thy brethren, and let thy mother's sons bow down to thee. Cursed be everyone that curseth thee, and blessed be he that blesseth thee. Why, that Jacob, he's no good. I'll tell you, that man is just not right. Let me impugn his integrity. He's a no good. I'll let you fill in the expletives. I've heard them all. The Lord said, blessed is he that blesseth him, and cursed is he that curseth him. The redeemed of the Lord are going to be fed with the heritage of Jacob. And that's why I have a deeper appreciation for the story of the woman at the well. Because she cut right through to the chase. The Lord spent all that time trying to talk to the house of Judah. And trying to teach his disciples. And here goes somebody inexperienced completely with righteousness. In fact, if you read the full story, not even a worshiper of God. The Lord says, you worship, you know not what? Salvation is of the Jews. She cut through to the chase. What is your station? What is your connection to Jacob? What a piercing question. Somehow or another, I will go to the history of the Samaritans. Just briefly, though, when Israel was scattered, the Assyrians brought different nations, and unrelated to Israel, and planted them in Samaria, which was the capital of 10 tribe Israel. Therefore, and then as they were discomforted by that experience, because there were lions in the land, they would rise up and attack them. I don't know these people. What are they doing in this neighborhood? Who do they think they are? The Assyrian made a smart move. He brought priests to give them peace. And that's how they learn about Jacob. I find it quite remarkable that therefore the Samaritans were able to appreciate Christ in this connection to Jacob. And we have to make that connection because we find Christ and Jesus sitting on Jacob's well. You could appreciate the proverbial significance of that finding, can't you? We can't really delve into it today. We're going to talk about that in future studies. But for now, we want to understand that there is a singular man called Jacob that's going to blast the trumpet and is going to attempt to educate the house of God. He has to be the one that therefore distributes the water from the well. Because he's commissioned, I remind you, to show my people their transgressions. At the end of the day, he's the one that receives likeness unto God. And there's good news for the brethren who you associate with this work, because the Lord promised that we may become one. Therefore, we are distributors of Jacob's water. We've got something to draw with. my mind takes me to the book of Isaiah as a prelude to turning to the specific text. Isaiah promised the emergence of a man that was greater than Jacob. How can you be greater than Jacob? You're greater than Jacob by fulfilling or bringing to fruition the promise that was relayed to him. Remember, Christ said, "Whoso drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up unto everlasting life." Let us focus on the fact that we're dealing with one man who gathers disciples indeed around him and who brings them to full unity, but he begins by being one man. Christ delivers to this singular individual the water. He points us to this one individual. And this knowledge, and I use that word, hopefully that it will re-echo memories into the opening themes of our study. This knowledge, though highly ridiculed, begins our feast on the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Because just as the woman at the well explained, he tells us all things. For her to look for it and anticipate being told all things, she wasn't even considering the concept of everlasting life. That was an idea that Christ enticed her with. She wanted knowledge. Somebody's got to tell us all things. He says, the Messiah is to come, and he's going to tell us all things. The Lord in John chapter 7, I know that I mentioned going to Isaiah, but we're taking baby steps to get there. Now please bear with me. John chapter 7, verse 37 through 39. In the last day, that great day of feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." Some may think that this countermands the lesson that we're learning here today, but indeed the Lord in John chapter 14 promised to send the Spirit from the Father to remind us of all the testimony. Therefore, that promise has to be the promise that John is alluding to when the Spirit is given for that commission. He reminds the saints of the testimony of Jesus, and he makes it plain, out of his belly. I know that's an uncomfortable graphic description of the relay of the message. But the Lord has given him this water, and it proceeds out of his belly. It's deep within him, and he utters this flowing river from his lips. It was received by Christ from Father. And it was relayed to the church by the lips of Jesus. It was spoken in Proverbs with the intent to be concealed until this day. That's why it begins in John chapter 7, verse 37, in the last day, that great day of feast. This is the great day of feast. This is the day when the Lord is going to feed us with the heritage of Jacob. Those who thirst, it says, let them come unto me and drink. Oh, I've been a student of Jesus all these years. No, you haven't. You've been a partial student of Jesus. You still don't know what the Lord challenged the woman at the well to know to receive everlasting life. You don't know the gift of God. If you presume that Jesus pre-existed and created the solar system, then you can't distinguish between Jesus and Christ. Hence, you're blind in your efforts to come unto him. Our misery continues. We go to the Old Testament and we read the statements and the prophecies from the Lord, and we sigh and cry against some of the abominations. We think we're crying against all of the abominations, but we sigh and cry against some of the abominations that exist in the church. We ignore those that we hold dear to our hearts, and we're locked in misery. We're fasting, and we're praying, and we're petitioning, and we're exerting ourselves. The Lord in Isaiah 58 gives us credit for doing all those things. They seek me daily and delight their connection to God. These are people of great piety, but misery continues. That same curse that was heaped upon Adam, cursed be the ground for thy sake. You see, from dust thou wast made, and from dust thou shalt return. That same curse of misery afflicts the highest in Christianity. They've got no power to escape from it. Therefore, they try to obfuscate the reality of the circumstances, try to trick people into thinking they have something that others do not have. But you'd be crazy to sit in and listen to a Davidian study when they cannot manifest to you more glory than the Adventist brethren. Therefore, the cry is, where is the glory? Why are we so ignored? They need the single feeder. He's described in additional clarity in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 13, 14. And he said, hear ye now, O house of David. Who? Is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will ye weary my God also? Was the question. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. The virgin conceives and produces a son. His name is called Emmanuel. We could go on to see that he takes 20 years to refine his skills at choosing the good and refusing the evil, because in verse 15 it says, butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. So this son that is produced by this virgin is called Emmanuel, and he's the one that has the knowledge to choose the good and refuse the evil. He's the one, therefore, that is the first to bring to fruition our glory without. Our efforts to be recognized as light purveyors in the earth. Our desire to ride on the high places of the earth. That's even better than standing up before the General Conference and giving a study, isn't it? Yes, indeed. Verses 21 and 22. And it shall come to pass in that day that a man shall nourish a young cow and two sheep. We could go straight through the rod for understanding on this. It's very profound and beautiful. A man nourishes a young cow and two sheep. In other words, he is the one that knows how to manage the cow, the young cow and the two sheep, to extract from them their full production capability. The two sheep, being older in age, represent the Old and New Testament. The young cow represents the spirit of prophecy. It's called a young cow because it comes to us in the Gentile age. And this young man, if it's not Derek West, then you better show us who it is. Because he learns how to nourish the young cow and the two sheep. Mind you, this is a sign to the house of David. If you can't explain this teaching, if you can't give us a synopsis of its meaning, indeed, if you haven't even discerned that it's not a message pertinent to the entirety of Christendom, but only to the house of David, then you have no insight or light. You have no capability of feeding us the heritage of Jacob that you've extracted from the young cow and his two sheep. And it shall come to pass, for the abundance of milk that they shall give, he shall eat butter. For water and honey shall everyone eat that is left in the land. The land refers to Zion. Not literal Zion, but Gentile Zion.
You can't even appreciate that meaning
without the nourishment from the account of two sheep. People don't understand that Jerusalem was called Jerusalem before Israel invaded it. It was controlled by the Gentiles. And Zion was a portion therein. Therefore, the antitypical application of Zion could refer to Zion after the Hebrews occupied it, or Zion before they occupied it. This is the day of transition. Because butter and honey, everybody's going to eat that's left in the church. In the Gentile church. That's the place where the Gentiles control Zion or the church just before God's people sees it. This represents the sign to the house of David. Emmanuel was given to us for that sign. Verse 16 says, before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. The consistency of our understanding about the knowledge of the tree of good and evil continues to reverberate so that we even have a clearer concept of its message. This Emmanuel, this Jacob, his trumpet blast, feeds to us our heritage, our victory, our glory. Knowledge leads to life, our external glory. But let's be wise to know that every sign points to a destiny. It is not that destiny. The destiny of our glory, the fruition of our procession to God, comes at the end of 6,000 years. And then at the very end, you have this 20-year epic where Emmanuel learns to choose the good and refuse the evil. At the end of that day, the church receives her punishment. It's important, therefore, as we make our transition, to understand that a part of the sign of Emmanuel delves into the end sign. The prophetess is integral to that sign. We may have ignored this theme in the past. It's only because we were not beneficiaries of the butter and honey that Emmanuel distributes. But Isaiah 8, as an extension of the sign of the house of David, brings us the prophetess. And she is really the tangible aspect of the sign. What do I mean by tangible? It's something that is visible to you. Something that you can behold. We're looking forward to be lifted up on high. To receiving acknowledgement and praise. To riding upon the high places of the earth. That's our external glory. But today, the world can't see our shine. You walk in the public places and nobody sees the light on your face. They don't know you from Adam, as they say. But when the prophetess comes, you will have tangible evidence that God is with us. This is her commission. In fact, we need to understand that the son that she produces, Maher Shalahashbaz, is likewise a part of that tangible manifestation. He gives to us the end game plan. The water bellied man. The pitcher bearer of Luke 22. The butter and honey distributor. The sign. The Isaiah gospel prophet. The greater than Jacob. The bread distributing, life purveying God, the Father sealed Son of David. Need I say more? He does what only the mature saints, those who can choose the good and refuse the evil, can do. He, while a married man, this prophecy says, has sexual intercourse with a woman who is not his wife. And resultantly, she produces a son. I just wanted to give a brief overview and a synopsis of what Isaiah 8 tells you is going to happen. Now, no doubt some of us who haven't learned to walk by the Spirit and not by the flesh are going to say, ooh, that's nasty. That's what they're going to say. Let's get real, though. Even the great men of the Bible who they have all this admiration for have done the same thing in righteousness. They've allowed their minds to be dominated with a thing that they've been told is evil because they haven't had the benefit of Emmanuel's butter and honey. They haven't learned to choose the good and refuse the evil. I tell you, without this manifestation of the sign, the Lord's name is never going to be glorified in the earth. This sign defeats the devil before the idea pops in his mind. This is a manifestation of Father's genius. And I hope that we will be able to understand by the time we're through with this study, or if not this study, this seminar, we'll understand more about how that comes to being. But right now, how can you get past the carnal reaction? How can you get past those who've had drummed into their minds a misconception of good and evil? How can you win for them trust in the Lord? How can you teach them the heritage of Jacob? This is the heritage of Jacob. This is the commission of the single man. The woman as well, art thou greater than Jacob? This is his commission. He has to show them the difference between good and evil. And if they haven't been walking in that 20-year span, why does it take so long, you're wondering? Why have you built up our anticipation all of these years? When are we going to see the fruits of these blessings? The reason why it's taken so long is because you're so ignorant. You need enlightened. The Lord just can't tell you what He wants you to know today because it's just completely and entirely beyond your ability to conceive. Who would ever think, for example, that a man, Moses, would defeat the Egyptian army and take Israel through the Red Sea on a dry shod while the pursuing soldiers from Egypt became sunken in the mud as they pursued after them? Who would think it? The mind is lacking in the capacity because it does not have the ability to choose good and refuse evil. And it can't do so because, as Paul put it in Romans 8, they walk by the flesh and not by the Spirit. Who would think? I know Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego didn't think so. Who would think that they'd be cast in the fiery furnace and come out unsinged and that Christ would abide there with them? Who would think? Who would think that this prophetess, well, let's not get ahead of ourselves, but understand that your ability to choose the good and refuse the evil is tied directly to your belief in God's Word and to your reception of His fountain that proceeds from the water-belly man. Suffice it to say that the prophetess makes Emmanuel shine. This is the day when glory within meets glory without. Therefore, it's only understandable that it would come in the day when Emmanuel begins to finish up his distribution of butter and honey at the tail end of this 20-year experience. Understand that in our Adventist experience, and I say Adventist experience going all the way back to William Miller, all the way to today, our focus has been on Jesus and His second coming. We're not denying that the second coming of Jesus is an event that we should anticipate. But we need to understand that because we were not properly milking the young cow and the two sheep, the young cow wasn't even in full production back then. that we have misplaced our focus. Our focus should have been on the arrival of Emmanuel. Our focus should have been on the arrival of the prophetess. Had we begun to teach that, because you know when Adventists start teaching in 1833 that Jesus was coming, they had the same reaction. It wasn't as if people thanked them and said, you know, we've been studying about the second coming of Jesus and we can appreciate what you're saying. We like what we read in Daniel chapter 8. It wasn't as if Daniel chapter 8 was gibberish to them. Just like Isaiah chapter 8 and 7 is gibberish to nominal Seventh-day Adventists. Davidians have delved more deeply into it, but they themselves have not uncovered the promise of the prophetess. It's taken us all this time so that we could sit and commune together as Adventists that sit on the foundation that has been laid and we could appreciate the fruition of this gospel. Therefore, our focus now is properly so the advent of the prophetess. She schedules the church's punishment and destruction and our rescue from the onslaught of the Assyrian flood. She schedules the demise of the church. Again, that points us to the day when Zion becomes occupied with the house of David. Remember, David is the one that wrote the plans to build the temple. She brings to an end the abuses of the devil in the secret society confederations. Jesus' second coming depicts none of these marquee events, which manifest our victory. And since we can connect John chapter 4 to Isaiah chapter 58, we see that the heritage of Jacob is the promise that we're supposed to anticipate. We are supposed to anticipate being enlightened by the promise of his victory, the day when those who curse him will be cursed, and those who bless him will be blessed. These people are terrified of the devil, and they're afraid to speak out against him. The prophetess assures us that our ministry is going to dash this confederacy, this secret society excesses, and that they're no longer going to ride over us, we're going to ride over them. People are no longer going to find redress and comfort in the lodges. The Assyrian wealth will be inherited to us. It's no wonder that they've got all this gold stored up in Fort Knox. The Lord said, he wants to destroy Nebuchadnezzar and his tree, and therefore he's got them doling out their gold by notes, by dollar bills. And consequently, if you receive a $100 bill for your work, you accept that as legal tender. The silver and the gold is his. It's stored up in Fort Knox. We're going to be the ones that are going to be in control of the wealth by a father's design. You're not going to have to worry about trying to dodge the excesses of the Masons or any of the Illuminati or any other secret society influence that inspires fear. In fact, your commission as three angel messengers is that you're not to fear anybody but God. And if your excursion in Davidia, your excursion in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, can't bring you to that point, then you, as the Lord said in Isaiah 58, you rejected the testimony of Jesus. By turning to Psalms chapter 89, we're going to divert our attention now to gaining more information about the prophetess. But even with that excursion, we need to have a little bit of background. David says, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. How many times have we paid attention to that utterance? Do we really know what the Lord means by that finding? David says, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. The reason why nobody else sings, not because David is crazy, because they're ignorant of the mercies of the Lord. That's an aspect of theology that we are very limited in our understanding. Suffice it to say, if you're a Davidian and you're teaching that unless you belong to our root or our church, or unless you're a Christian, then you're going to hell, then unlike David, your mind has not been opened completely to the mercies of the Lord. How is it that the Lord can save you and you reject the testimony of Jesus and condemn others for not believing in your explanation of Jesus? You don't understand God's mercy. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. See, I think that we've misplaced our understanding even on this simple text. David says, with my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. He's not only going to make known the Lord's faithfulness through his singing to each generation, but he's indicating that he's going to sing that Christ was faithful and merciful to each generation. This is something that's really shocking and surprising. It's like the Egyptian Exodus, isn't it? It's opened up to us a new dimension of righteousness, the Lord's faithfulness and mercy. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Thy faithfulness shalt thou establish in the very heavens. Now, wait a minute. How's Christ going to establish faithfulness in the heavens? This is not talking about the angels. They already have salvation. They weren't cursed with death. This is talking about saints that were another dimension to the Lord's ministry, his mercy and faithfulness, and he has, like the woman at the well, forestalled their salvation until the day whereby the fountain can be beneficial to them. That's being faithful, isn't it, and merciful to all generations. Enoch was a part of that generation. Let me shock you by telling you, Enoch wasn't a Christian. Enoch didn't believe on Jesus. But as he continues on in heaven, he has been made knowledgeable of the intricacies of the plan of salvation, so that, it says, thy faithfulness shalt thou establish in the very heavens. That's why I like the story of the woman at the well, because she manifests, and as I said, we can delve more deeply into this in our future studies, she manifests the faithfulness of the Lord, because though he could not give her the fountain then, he had nothing to draw it with. He could take her to heaven and put her on what I call spiritual refrigeration. What do I mean by that? Well, we've planned for this seminar, and I know there's a lot of goodies that have been delivered for our lunch tomorrow. And need I say more? I just hope that Sister Rienzi has paid her electrical bill. It's been put in refrigeration for future benefits. And that's how David says, I will make known thy faithfulness to all generations, for I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Thy faithfulness shalt thou establish in the very heavens. This servant, this son of Jacob, is the one who feeds the heritage of Jacob. He's the one that unfolds to them the Lord's faithfulness and their salvation. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant. Now this is how he does it. Thy seed will I establish forever, and build up thy throne to all generations. These generations now, with the mustard seed advent, I know that you've mastered its concepts, but maybe there's folks in the Lord's holy habitation that aren't as keen as you are to garner understanding. The 20-year sign through the house of David is being consumed by them as well. And the heavens shall praise thy wonders, O Lord, thy faithfulness also in the congregation of the saints. Congregation of the saints. The book of Jude says a plurality of 10,000s. It's a large number. would have to be for him to gain a benefit to all generations. For who in heaven can be compared unto the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. That's talking about the saints, people who used to be terrestrial, that were taken up with the Lord at different intervals of time. O Lord God of hosts, who is a strong Lord like unto thee, or to thy faithfulness round about thee? We studied about the prophetess, and it's only through prayer that the Lord has unfolded to us that her emergence is not limited to our narrow understanding. That indeed she is brought to us from a different age and from a different time. Let's read Psalms 45, verse 1, 4, and 9 through 13. My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. And in thy majesty ride prosperously, because of the truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. The Lord is going to teach us terrible things, but it's going to allow us to ride prosperously. King's daughters were among thy honorable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. Hearken, O daughter, and consider and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord. Worship thou him. She has to be told of this person that's going to be made her Lord. The king, the one that's going to be made to ride on the high places of the earth. The one who receives heaven's honor. Now why in the world would she be concerned about her heritage, her own house? She needs this ministry to make this transition. She's looking for the day for her dad's house to be reestablished. Revelation chapter 5 shows that, because those who were symbolized as being partakers of the judgment, recognized as the four beasts, are looking for the day when they can come and reign upon the earth. David says, hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. Forget also thy own people and thy father's house. Her father, therefore, must be instrumental in this work just as she is. He must be part of that august body of rulers. David in Psalms 89 says, whom amongst the rulers is like unto thee? For her to be consumed with her dad's house. David says, there's greater benefits. Forget about your dad's house. The king is going to be your Lord. Worship thou him. That sounds shocking. That sounds like an abomination. But didn't the Lord promise that nations shall bow down to thee and people shall worship thee? Your imagination is limited and it's causing a negative reaction. I tell you, though, it's born in scriptural righteousness. That's why David says, and in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. Even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favor. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is wrought of gold. She doesn't receive acclaim in the earth. She's not glorious without. But this is the day when glory within unites with glory without. She's all glorious within. How can you be glorious within? That means your heart works right. That means your brain functions right. That means your body is in tip-top shape. Your organs are strong. Yet you've been revived. You've been a partaker of the tree of life. Now to receive that glory without, you have to embrace the house of Jacob. The Bible says she's a daughter of Tyre. Let us see if we can speak to that finding a little more fully as we turn to 1 Kings chapter 5, verse 1. And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servant unto Solomon, This is after Solomon's inauguration. For he had heard that they had anointed him king in the room of his father. For Hiram was ever a lover of David. And it came to pass, verse 7, when Hiram heard the words of Solomon, that he rejoiced greatly and said, Blessed be the Lord this day, which hath given unto David a wise son over this great people. Now, wouldn't you think that if the Lord could reach out and save somebody from the far reaches of the planet that had no connection to the church, that he would save Hiram, a lover of David? How could Hiram be a lover of David? David was a man after the Lord's own heart. The Lord says in 2 Chronicles chapter 16, For the eyes of the Lord, in verse 9, For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in behalf of them whose heart is perfect towards him. Our point is that the Lord's ministry was misunderstood by the church then, so that he had to tell his servant, the king, that I'm in control of the entire planet. In fact, I have an evangelical outreach to show myself strong against all the peoples of the earth. Why have you told us this, Lord? Because your mission as the house of Jacob is to, your blessing is to enlighten the earth. These other people I will take to my holy habitation because of their faithfulness, because the perfectness of their heart, and I will lead them and instruct them. You needn't worry about that. You need to worry about taking care, O King, of the business of Israel. Therefore, we see that Hiram, the king of Tyre, was a lover of David. And by definition, therefore, because not everybody liked David. David did not have a lot of friends. People did not respect his admiration and his love for the Lord. Hiram had benefit because his mother was from the tribe of Naphtali. And his dad was from the land of Tyre. He produced a daughter, and that's why in Psalms 45 it says, And the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. Even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favor. Now we can connect the prophetess and root her 3,000 years ago as being a part of our terrestrial environment. One who now, with her father and her mother, inhabit or are in close connection with the Lord in his holy habitation. You didn't know about this yesterday. David didn't even know about it yesterday. But the day when David is resurrected, he's going to sing of the mercies of the Lord. Wouldn't it be unmerciful of the Lord to destroy a lover of David? Wouldn't it be unkind and unfaithful of him to ignore the efforts to save such an individual simply because he wasn't connected directly to his church? There are people throughout all generations who have inherited this love for faithfulness, honor, and truth. And these people the Lord has scheduled for salvation, and for some of them for resurrection, some of them for translation. And the prophetess, we know, will make this connection with the house of David to show our unity so that she may participate in our glory without. What the mustard seed now needs is a good publicist. You see, somebody to bring this work to international acclaim. And this is what the prophetess's commission is. Therefore, I don't know how much study she needs. I don't know, how much conviction she needs. But David has a message for her that nobody has heard until the mustard seed has opened it up to her. Hopefully she'll come knocking. I know that she will, but it's only a matter of time. Therefore, as we bring this study to a close, we can reflect back on what we've learned. When man fell in the garden, he chose destitution, corruption, suffering, and degradation as the path to God. He did so because, without end-time knowledge, he could not discern the escape hatch to Father's salvation. For this you must be restored, and it requires knowledge of God's mercy and faithfulness. To learn this dimension of salvation, one must first learn the depths of humiliation, degradation, and fear, the deep dimensions of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Such victorious perspective can only come from the percolating fountain. The prophetess puts to the test the crowning capstone criteria to graduate to the likeness of God in knowledge of good and evil. She is all glorious within. The question still looms large. Why have some been made elite by the gift of the fullness of one fruit devoid of the other? The seed of Abraham was elected to blaze the world with this light, to show God's mercy and faithfulness and power. A small class of others, having become perfect in honesty within their limited knowledge, were taken to the Lord's, not Father's, holy habitation. They were, as it may be expressed, made like the woman at the well, to anticipate from Bible light the ripening of the other tree. The Lord did not purpose to abandon the earth, but to educate it as Adam so chose. And the church, ruled by Abraham's seed, was left behind to fulfill this purpose. Others, the converts to an entirely different ministry, were made to witness Christ's glory so as to defeat Satan's claims. These terrestrial and then extraterrestrial saints are to, in this day, become terrestrial again, so that they can unite with us. And just as the book of Jude promises, they can now shine. None know of their existence, let alone their contributions, because like the prophetess, they have been made glorious within. The glory that we too shall receive. Then under the gaze of the seed of Jacob, the son of David, together we will emblazon the earth. We will shine out with glory. This is the salvation of the Lord, which the Spirit uttered through David, causing him to prophesy in Psalms 50:23, "Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me, and to him that ordereth his conversation aright will I show the salvation of God." With that, I bring the study to a close.